Well, good morning.
Oh, it works.
It works.
I'm close and I can hear you.
I thought this morning, this particular lesson on the five warnings of Hebrews was a bit appropriate. Warnings to believers as to how they have to live is appropriate at any time, but as we see difficulty in our society and in our country, I've been working on another Bible study as to reactions to the results of the election. And I try real hard in this to remember that not everybody was sad about the election. And when you have to give the Bible study to faculty members as well as administration members and so on, there are actually more people that are happy with the election. So I've been working on that, and one of the things that I want to get across to we believers is our responsibility as individual believers to carry the truth forward. No matter what your persuasion is politically, it's God's truth that matters. And our country has enough problems that I don't care which side of the aisle you're on, we as believers have to carry that truth forward and to help people understand that God's way is the only way. And so I happened to Bill asked me a couple of weeks ago to do both weeks, and I was wondering what to do for the second one. I knew I couldn't finish that Bible study I've been working on in time, but this one will convey to some degree the same thing. So I want to talk about some introductory points first. In Hebrews, a key word is the word salvation. It runs throughout Hebrews, and the Greek word is soteria. Now, soteria can be looked at in a number of different ways. In the New Testament, there are 40 times that soteria occurs, and in every case, it's salvation. However, there are some example translations. It can mean the one to be saved. It can mean to deliver. It can mean health, and it can mean saving. So it is all dependent on the context in which you find it. So the author of Hebrews uses soteria as we do today. The words, G.H. Lang is one of the scholars that I use to put this together and one that I trust considerably. He says the word salvation may mean I have been saved or I am being saved or I am about to be saved. And so, again, it's the context that tells us. So it's important to determine the intent of the author when this is in use. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 5 and 8. It's kind of ironic when I'm teaching at the faculty Bible study, faculty and staff Bible study. I have an Apple iPad, and I've got the Logos software on there. And when I go to look up the Bible, I just put in the verse, and it looks it up for me. And I got to the point where I'm starting to have trouble finding certain. I mean, I know where Ephesians is, but certain other ones, I'm starting. And for the last year and a half, I've been teaching strictly Old Testament. Actually, for the last 3 years. And it's getting harder and harder now because if I want to find Amos, you know, I just put in the word Amos and the chapter and verse. But I couldn't find it in here for the next 5 minutes, I'm sure. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, by grace you have been saved." And so that word saved there is soteria. And in this case, you can tell, have been, it's a past tense. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So here we have a present tense. Now, when you accept Christ as Savior, you become instantly saved. And so what does the present tense mean? Well, here we see the word soteria, meaning we are being kept safe. We've already been saved, and we are being kept safe, a function of the Holy Spirit. And then Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3. No. It cannot be done. I would love to, because when I sit where I normally sit, I can't see the bottom either. I have to crane all over the place, and it's too bad. Yes, they could angle that up, but then you'd have a problem at the top. So this is the problem with a full screen and where it's there. By the way, being in charge of that kind of stuff at IPFW, where I not only have computing and everything, but I've got multimedia, you wouldn't believe the times that I get complaints from faculty, why isn't this higher? Then I move it up, why isn't it lower? Then I move it to the center, and they say, no, I want it to the right because I want it right on the board. So I move it to the right, and I say, I don't like it on the right. I want it on the... I mean, it's just 300-and-some faculty just drives you nuts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And I wish I could move it up for you. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So this is talking, again, about soteria, but in the future sense. So the pattern of Hebrews, in the general sense, portrays the majesty and work of Jesus Christ. It warns believers to not ignore this reward that comes because of the completed work. So the theme that goes throughout Hebrews is, here's what he did, here's what you got out of it, do not ignore it. And it will go through each of these five warnings with that in mind. So it warns believers to not ignore their reward and their prepared inheritance as the result of his work. Now, other New Testament epistles typically will present doctrinal truths and then end with exhortations. So it builds up the doctrine, then it ends with exhortation. But in Hebrews, each section, and there's five sections mainly, exalts Christ and then issues warnings to us as believers based on what it says in that section. So it's a bit of a different format. Whoops. Hello. Yeah, well, it's something happened. Something got stuck. My thumb, maybe? So, just as an overview of the warnings, in the first warning, the author begins by talking about the danger of drifting away from this truth of Christ and what's going to happen to us if we don't halt that drifting. And if you don't think you drift, remember, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in 1 John, if we say we do not sin, addressed to believers, then we lie. So we all drift at some time, hopefully not continuously. But if we do, then in this passage here, we'll see that he talks about there's a problem there, and how can we escape the problem, which in fact we can't. Second warning, if you fall away, then here's what happens. Here's what gets lost. And third warning, impossible repentance. Then let me dangle that in front of you until we get to it. Fourth warning, there's a terrifying judgment to a believer if we get away from our responsibility. And then how can we escape is the final theme again. So looking at the first warning, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And starting with verses 1 to 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Chapter 1 talks about Christ's deity, and it builds into what we just read in chapter 2. He is greater than the prophets, which is in verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and he is greater than the angels. He is greater than the prophets. They only preceded Christ. They were the ones that told of Christ's coming. They had spiritual truth, but they were talking spiritual truth about the king. Greater than the angels, they're creations. And God does not make something greater than he or equal to he. So this is the superiority of Christ. His revelation is greater than both of those. So in chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This leads into chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, because of who he is, because of what he has brought, because of what he has laid before us in truth. We must now pay strict attention, the author says, to these results. In chapter 2, then, having established his deity in these verses here, now the author talks about his humanity. And we know that Christ was equally human as well as never giving up his deity. So he identified completely with humanity. He is the perfected captain of our faith. And for this reason, what was related in chapter 1, we need to pay attention. Now, some concerns are raised there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In verse 1, it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So the caution is there right away to believers. It's possible for us, having accepted Christ as Savior, to drift away from the truth. Pay attention to it. Look out for it. And certainly, I think now that we have been, most of us in here have been born-again believers for decades, we can relate to friends, people who used to come to class, people who used to come to church, and we don't see them anymore. And it isn't because they're going somewhere else. It's because they have drifted away. And I can think of a number of friends who have done that. I have two managers who work for me. They're born-again Christians. And one, Dave Kistler, you remember Dave, used to come to class here. Dave's very faithful, and he now attends Pathway. They're very faithful, but he and I often discuss ones that we've known together at Blackhawk, and as far as we know, they haven't gone anywhere else. And in some cases, Dave knows or I know that they are, in fact, not practicing at all, yet they're still born-again Christians. This is the warning that we not drift away, that it's possible. Look out for it. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. I mentioned this in the lesson last week. That image that is talked about is Christ's character. And so as soon as we accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit begins to work on us, work on our character, develop us to be more and more like Christ at all times. We wonder why we have so many trials. Well, unfortunately, we humans only respond to trials. You know, when things are going really good, the command of the Holy Spirit says, well, you know, you really ought to do better at this, you ought to do better now. Well, don't bother me, I'm busy enjoying my boat. So it's when we have perils, when we have trials, that we begin to pay attention to being conformed to Christ's character. And we depend on God to supply all our needs to overcome life's challenges. This is another thing I think we forget from time to time. And I know periodically through the campus ministry, I get the privilege of counseling with students, and they'll talk about their troubles and their problems and so on. And they don't seem, they've accepted Christ as Savior, but they don't seem to appreciate the fact that with accepting Christ as Savior, becoming a child of God, he also provides the means for them to deal with their trials. He does not guarantee you won't get them. In fact, he guarantees you will get them. I'm sad to announce that to you. But along with it, he provides the ability to deal with those trials and to have life more abundant. And it's amazing that we can actually do that. I know last year when I went through the triple bypass situation and so on, Nancy will testify, neither one of us were concerned at all. And it wasn't until I was sitting down at the light at State Street and the north-south there. It was 5 o'clock in the morning. We're sitting down at the light, and we're waiting for the light to turn green. And I said to her, do I know what I'm doing? I mean, it just suddenly dawned on me what I was about to go under. And I thought, we haven't worried about it at all. I said, are you worried? She said, no. I said, I'm not worried either. God's going to take care of this one way or the other. And it was wonderful. The way in which God, it isn't just the medical miracle, but it's the miracle of taking away worry and concern and anxiety and so on, if we let him do that. And I'm sure, Dick, you can attest to it, and many others can. These capabilities were provided by Christ's sacrifice. By he paying for our sins, he gave us so much more. And that's things that we have to be careful we don't drift away from. So if we do drift away from his power and enabling, we can incur the discipline of God. That discipline will increase, and a loss of future reward. We can't escape these penalties. Look at verse 3 there in chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it isn't, again, talking about just being saved, but it's the results that come out of it. Out of coming out of the Holy Spirit in us, of having the Holy Spirit interpret what the word means and what this salvation has brought to us. So it isn't just when I die, I'm going to heaven, but it is I now have the power and capability, number one, to live in this world for Christ under all these difficulties, and number two, to understand what's going on. That's what's here in verse 3. It's not neglecting the salvation and just being a Christian. It is not neglecting all the things that come as a result of the salvation. Some New Testament examples of protecting this investment that's been given to us. One, of course, is the parable of the talents. And without reading it, I'm sure you're familiar with it. The key that is going on there is one of the servants was given 5 talents. Another one was given 2 talents, and another was given 1 talent. And in the end, the one that had 5 talents doubled it, and he was rewarded. The one that had 2 talents, he doubled it, and he was rewarded. And the one that had 1 talent went and hid it, and he was punished. And he was punished primarily because he accused the master of being a miser. And in fact, what had he done? He had given 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, 1 talent, without anything on their part, without any merit at all. So we see that giving of the master to us, and it is an example of protecting the investment that we were given for the sake of Christ. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The disciples had been given this capability to understand and to teach and so on. And through the Holy Spirit, it dawned on them they would be wasting that talent to just wait on tables. And so the Holy Spirit taught them in wisdom, what you need to do is to delegate this to others so that you go back to what you have been particularly equipped to do. So it's a good example of not neglecting God's word and using the talents that we have. In Paul's warning to Timothy to not neglect his gifts, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. So here again, things that came as a part of becoming a Christian, we're not to neglect. We're to move forward with them. So the first warning summary, don't neglect what the power of Christ's sacrifice gave us. Don't neglect accepting Christ's lordship. Neglecting acceptance of these causes judgment for disobedience in this life. Now, that judgment, we don't lose our salvation. But what we do lose is the fellowship with Christ here. So anytime we're not moving forward, that fellowship starts to decline and the increased discipline comes. Loss of reward in the next life. We have no idea from the scripture what that reward is, except that we're told about the crowns. We're told that it depends on our faithfulness here and how well we allow Christ to use us for his own purposes. Now the second warning, lest you fall away. Hebrews chapter 3. So the first warning is to watch out for drifting away. The second warning gets now more explicit. So Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now remember, he's talking here to believers. This is not to people who he's attempting to evangelize. These are believers, and yet he says that it's possible for you to have an evil, unbelieving heart. So this isn't believing in salvation. This is believing that what salvation brought to us is not true, and that would be evil. But encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So the key caution is illustrated by the faithless in the Exodus. And we learned in studies of Exodus that increasingly as they were going through what was a seven-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, they griped, they complained, they moaned. They didn't believe that God was actually going to take them into the Promised Land. A mere seven-day journey became 40 years as God allowed that complaining generation to die out. And only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to cross over into the land. Don't be like that, the author of Hebrews said. The warning is there in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falls away from God. So this is turning away from God, unbelief, apostasy. And I think we as believers tend to think, well, that's not me. I mean, that's people who don't accept Christ as Savior. But the warning in Hebrews is, no, in fact, it can be us. It can be me, and it has been me. Don't allow that to happen. Warning is to any one of you who are believers. One solution there in verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this is one of the reasons for success, at least among men's groups, of accountability, of being able to meet and talk and share difficulties and so on. I belong to two groups like that. And there are some Christians who are in those groups, and two of them are employees of mine, that I will share almost anything with. And Denny Howard and I get together about once every quarter. We have lunch together. We help support his ministry like many of us do. And Denny and I talk about the ministry, and we talk about difficulties, and we talk about ways in which we can overcome that. When Dick Mann was here, he was somebody that I really trusted to share almost anything with. And I say, Dick, I got a real problem here. In fact, I had a boss that was just about killing me, and I was close to returning the favor. Dick and I met for nearly 3 months, and we talked about it. And out of that, we prayed together. I was beginning to get really angry, and I'll tell you, I was really close to wanting to kill this guy. And that's wrong. And I was in danger of sliding away, and Dick helped me. So accountability is one way that we can get away from this apostasy. Exhorting each other, accountability. It's needed daily. Daily. We are in danger consistently. Devil walks about us, stalking us, looking for whom he can devour. Now, what's the situation at risk there? Well, verse 14, for if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's the situation at risk. This is better translated, we are partners of Christ. Where it says partakers, I just lost my pointer. There we go. That word, metachoi, means companions. We are companions of the Messianic King, and we need to look at ourselves that way. We're servants, we're slaves, but we also are companions. That kind of changes the way we look at things. Now, verses 8 to 11 in chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Rest is different from salvation. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Unbelief is the enemy. Saved is from the penalty of sin. And it breaks the influence of sin on us when we accept Christ as Savior. The rest is what God has provided for us at the end of our life. And we don't want to lose the value of that rest, because that is dependent on how well we perform the duties he gives us now. Now, the third warning is the problem of immaturity. Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning with verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he's cautioning about their condition as believers. They have become dull of hearing. They should have grown to become teachers of others, and instead they're still sitting there listening to elementary things about the gospel. But they haven't moved on to what did the sacrifice of Christ give us as believers, and what are you supposed to do with that? They're not accustomed to it. The Greek word there is aperos, which means inexperienced. They were inexperienced, and they shouldn't be inexperienced at this point in time. They should be moving on. Our human resources director at IPFW has a phrase for that. He talks about employees who are RIP. And I said, well, you mean they're dead? And he said, no, they've retired in place. They simply are not doing anything. They're just taking a paycheck, and we can't count on them for anything. Well, that's what these Christians had become. They were RIP. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. So the exhortation there in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Don't kick that around over and over again. That's for when you evangelize somebody. But when we're among ourselves, we are supposed to be exhorting each other to move on, to work for Christ, to be effective for him in so many different ways. Paul urged this to Timothy. Elsewhere, he urged believers to grow from babes to men of God. Instead, pressing on to maturity, this is verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, to press on to maturity. Now, what if there's no progress? And this is where it gets kind of dicey. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Wow. He identifies those in danger. Now, it almost sounds like they can lose their salvation, but that's not what's being talked about here. For those who have been enlightened, they got spiritual knowledge. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They understood its value. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have become believers, had true faith, and once again we see that Greek word metachoi. They became companions of the Messianic King. They didn't lose their salvation. You can't lose it. Their condition, verse 6, the first part, they have fallen away. A more concise paraphrase of this might be, it is impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted, who have shared, who have tasted, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Note their ill effects. They again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to shame. The overview is this. They accepted Christ and became true believers, number one. Due to lack of growth, they revert on their beliefs. They may even deny them as true publicly, because we're constantly under this barrage as we're working with other people. We're out in the supermarket. We may be with family and friends who are not believers. And they begin to question. And if we're not growing, then we're going backwards. I forget who has said, if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. And we find that in business all the time. So you start to begin to wonder about what you did. And you may even say, well, I didn't really mean it, when in fact you did. They may repent of this then later and reaffirm their prior acceptance of Christ. They cannot return to the impact of their original commitment to Christ. And so they are actually tramping on what Christ did for them. The fourth warning, Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 26. We've now had 10 chapters of focusing at this point on the greatness of Christ and being urged not to ignore it. The focus is now on the continual habitual sin on the part of a believer and the interruption of the believer's role it can cause. I think I mentioned last week I bought a some 30 years ago, I bought a course on procrastination. And I have not read it or opened it. That is a sin. God gave that to me for a reason, and that is, and my wife will attest, and I don't want her to, that I procrastinate. I'm a firm believer in if it doesn't need to be done now, it can wait. And sometimes that gets me in a lot of trouble. So this is what the author is talking about here in the fourth warning. So starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is talking about the Old Testament. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Focus of the warning is this. 10 chapters have been focusing on Christ's greatness. Don't ignore it. And it now focuses on how habitual sin can interrupt the believer's role. The new covenant believers should approach God with confidence, confident access. Let us draw near to God, it says in verses 19 to 22. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The comparison is made to the old covenant. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They are in danger of God's judgment and the fury of a fire. Under the new covenant, we see there in verses 29 to 31, the continually sinning believer doesn't have to sin. We're reminded that when Christ saved us, the Holy Spirit came in us, and we were released from that influence of sin. So we don't have to sin. Now, the Bible says that we continue to sin, but we don't have to make this habitual. And I've been working on procrastination. I have a screensaver that comes up every time it comes up, and it reminds me about this. And every now and then I have to change it because I've become habitually oriented toward that screensaver. But it is working, and I'm working on procrastination. If you are doing this, however, if you do sin, you're trampling on the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the reason for this is that Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future. And if I don't follow what I have been given the power to do, which is to not habitually sin, I've already added to that. And so we don't want to do that. Verses 30 to 31 say, don't regard this warning as an idle threat. Instead, the sinning believer must clear the air of any sin. You're familiar with 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, which says, if we say we don't sin, we're wrong, and that we, in fact, should be coming and confessing our sins and asking forgiveness. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, there is a reward potential instead. Remember your past successes. That's what we saw in this passage. We've had past successes at resisting sin. We have done things, and they were reminded here that, in fact, they had been quite communal in giving up things and enduring the shame and the insults that came from non-believers for doing that when all they were doing was helping their fellow believers. You're to believe that Christ will return as a firm expectation, and there's a positive conclusion there in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Persistence and faith will do that. Now, starting in chapter 12, as the author begins to conclude Hebrews, he takes a pause here. So starting in chapter 12, therefore... Now, this, remember the word therefore. Bill's always pointed this out. Therefore is there because of what went before. So all this that we've seen in these first four warnings, he is saying, based on that, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And there are days, at least I feel, we're in a race. And some days it's getting worse and some days it's getting better. But we're definitely in a race. And again, either we're racing by running or walking or whatever, but we're heading in the direction when Christ will take us home. The question is, what have we done in that race? And how are we dealing with the challenges of that race? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So again, the example of Christ's endurance is to carry the believer through. Now, I know I've had some students say to me, well, yeah, but that was Christ, and I'm not Christ. No, but you're a born-again believer. You have the Holy Spirit of Christ in you. You have everything going for you that he had when he was here on earth. He had faith in the Father. He had the Holy Spirit to direct and empower him. And he had the truth. We have the same. We're not Christ, but we have the Spirit of Christ. And so we need to look to that and to remember what he endured and say, well, I've got the same capability within me if I just allow him to exercise it. Verse 4. So you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And then he points out that fathers on earth normally do this in order to allow their children to grow, and that's exactly what God is doing. Our suffering doesn't approach Christ's suffering. There are good reasons for believers to endure hardship, which is to be able to grow. Earthly fathers disciplined us to grow us. And the call then is to renewed spiritual vitality. We're urged to live righteously in faith. Verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord. Then we're given a caution here in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. The root of bitterness can cause this problem, and I certainly have felt that from time to time when I am enduring a situation that it just won't go away, and I'm thinking God really should do this, and I start to get embittered by it. And pretty soon I miss the fact that all he's doing is putting some pressure on me to grow. And he's using that particular situation to do it. Now, the fifth warning then occurs in chapter 12, and it sets the background. You haven't faced what Moses and Israelites did. Look at the heavenly situation instead. So the fifth warning is we can't escape his earthly judgment if we turn away. In other words, Christ died for us. He put the Holy Spirit in us, the capability to live for him. We're left here to live for him. That's the reason to be here. On the one hand, it's to glorify God. On the other hand, it's to carry out his work. And in order to perfect us to do that, he puts us in situations that help us to grow to that work. We can't escape his earthly judgment if we turn away from that. If we just become RIP, there's going to be some judgment. God intends to dispense justice as he sees it. So in a nutshell, Christ is portrayed as excellent in the first part of Hebrews, and then in each section of the warnings, his work is complete and we need to rely on it. Believers must not ignore what he accomplished, ignore our duty to him to persevere in this life. And so when I go back to where I started, the results of the election, whether you like them or not, this country is polarized. And the truth is God's. And that's what we need to do where we're at. Now, I work at a university with a lot of liberal people and so on, and I'm hearing a lot of cheers and so on and so forth. And I could be very bitter about that. But the goal that God says is, no, I put you there for a reason. It's to carry the truth forward. And so it's how I react to what they're saying and the cheers and so on and so forth. And now, many of you, you're retired, but you go to grocery stores. You stop at gas stations. Some of you are living in areas where you're surrounded by people who are not Christians. It's all in how we persevere in this life and allow God to use us to carry the truth forward regardless of our political bent, our personal beliefs, and so on. That's what we're here for. The dangers to the believer who is not doing this, judgment in this life, loss of rewards and inheritance in the next. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you first for the wonderful, undeserved privilege of being saved. We didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. But you decided that you would die for us. And if we accept you as our personal Lord and Savior, then we become saved. And you put in us Holy Spirit, and you also put in us the capability to work for you. You would probably take us home right then if it wasn't for the work you want us to do here. And we pray, Lord, that each of us will see the opportunity to work for you, to bring the truth to others in this world that is heading so negatively against you. We pray that we will study our word, we will pray about our capability to be able to use by you, and then we will be open and ready and willing to respond every time you give us the opportunity to tell the truth to someone who doesn't know it. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Bill, you'll be back teaching next week. Thank you. Two items. The Backlers, this is their last Sunday, right?
Yep.
And you'll be back in May, did you say? So while we all stand up for a minute, be sure to say a word to Ethel.